In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. For today, is the 11th, a Monday after the Feast of the Holy Family. We have commemorated today Pope Eginus in the early church. We'll talk about a couple of other saints today as well, and then a little reflection on the Holy Family. First, I don't know, this is kind of like a, what is that, like a live stream, not a live stream, blog site or something, or daily podcast from Father Nolan. You know, people are up in a tuffle today because the Pope just changed canon law to basically admit women to the minor orders, lector and acolyte. A lector is someone who, an ordained cleric, who reads the lessons during Mass, and the acolyte, one who serves. So people are all up in a tiff about this. I don't know why, because women have been doing both of those things ever since Vatican II. Now, yes, canonically they weren't supposed to, but now the Pope has just remedied that discrepancy. So now, yes, women can finally do the roles of altar girls and reading at Mass, which they've been doing for 50 years. Now they can do it canonically. Now, I think the one concerning thing is that this kind of is this the path to women priests, right? Women deacons. That would be the next step. Women subdeacons and deacons. Well, not subdeacons, because here's the thing. There's nothing to get upset about because lectors and acolytes don't exist in the Novus Ordo Church. All the minor orders were suppressed. So it's not as if women are suddenly now clerics. They're not. The first clerical state, the first clerical order begins with diaconate. So all of this is still just more, I don't know what to call it, ecclesiastical, like saber rattling. It doesn't actually mean anything canonically or ecclesiastically or, you know, spiritually. It's not good, but it's just kind of like a formal admittance of what's been going on since Vatican II anyways. So really the line in the sand for us needs to be the diaconate. That's going to be that, like the big, that's when it really matters. Anything up till then, whatever. But why do I bring that up? Why is this an interesting day to bring that up? Because Pope Eginus, in the year 137 to 140, is credited with organizing the hierarchy of orders. Porter, lector, acolyte, exorcist, subdeacon, deacon, priest. He was one who organized those, kind of said that, like, this is the order in which men will be ordained. So once again, finding out the history, right, of the church, knowing who did what. This is all structured and recorded. He confronted the Gnostic heresy, which Gnosticism is that old heresy that divine revelation comes to only an enlightened few, and these select few have the knowledge, and then they dispense it to those who are worthy. You can see kind of the, and then this is like secret arcane knowledge that you have to know in order, you know, once you're in the enlightened inner circle. You can see how this is, mirrored in many, many organizations. You know, secret societies are kind of like this, these Gnostic circles. But, you know, you have in the Old Testament, you have the word of God coming to the prophets, right? These enlightened few who received the word of God. But what's the difference? In these Gnostic sects, these false, you know, prophets, it is like they select the few to whom they're going to tell, and you have to go through all this rigmarole, and maybe if you do this and do that, there's like all these like secret initiation ceremonies and so on that was going on in the early church, and then they would tell you, what does God do? God tells everybody, here it is, this is the word of the Lord. And now it can be hard to understand, it can be confusing, that's why you have to put effort into understanding it. Anyway, so that was Pope Eginus from about 137 to 140, organizing the minor orders and then confronting Gnosticism. Also, see today an interesting saint, Theodosius the Cenobiarch. Cenobite is a monk who lives in community with others. An anchorite is a monk who lives by himself. So, and an arch anything is like the head, the leader. So a Cenobiarch is the head leader of a group of monks. And that's a Latin-Greek term. So how did he do? Obviously, early church, he met St. Simeon the Stylite in Antioch, gave him advice, blessed his efforts. St. Theodosius became a hermit and lived in a cave. And as usual with these very holy men who are the real deal, people are attracted to him. So he built a monastery that's had to be expanded and then expanded again. And soon he had a community from so many different places. He actually had to build a section for the Greeks. This is for the Armenians. This is for the Persians and so on. And they all came together for prayer and work. Once again, we see the church with that multinational effort, people living together in harmony. It's always the church. It's not the EU or the UN or all these other secular atheist organizations. Only the church can bring people together like that. He also built a hospital for the sick, a hospice for the aged, and a mental hospital as well, very much ahead of his times there. And he also fought a heresy. This one was the Eutychian heresy. That's a Christological error regarding the two natures of Christ. This one, Eutychian heresy, believed that, yes, there were two natures in Christ, but the divine nature so overwhelmed the human nature of Christ that it was absorbed into the divine nature, so that practically speaking, there was one person in Christ, the second person, and only one nature, the divine nature. That doesn't pass the common sense logic test because human nature is like has a body and a soul, and how would Christ have a body if it was only a divine nature? So anyways, so Theodosius was working against this heresy, and the emperor at the time knew his influence, the influence of St. Theodosius, so he sent him a large bribe, hoping to gain his support. Theodosius took the bribe and then distributed the money to the poor and continued preaching against the heresy. Hey, if you're going to send money, I'm going to take it. So the emperor responded by sending him into exile. But after the emperor died, the following emperor reinstated him back at the head of his monastery. So St. Theodosius lived a very advanced age, the year 105, and some years prior to that, his health began to worsen. He was stricken with a condition that gave his skin very, very dry skin. It's as dry as stone. I think they call that, what is that called? Ichthyosis or something like that. It's like from Greek fish. Like you have these fish scales on your skin. People get it today still. So, but he continued working, continued fasting. And when he could no longer work, he prayed. And then when he could no longer pray, he finally died at the age of 105. That is what a life of hardship and penance does for us. It often prolongs the life. It's actually better for your health, fasting and penance. Another saint for today, Saint Vitalis of Gaza. Here's an interesting one. He was a monk and a hermit in the Gaza region of Jerusalem, the Levant. At age 60, Saint Vitalis felt God prompting him to move to Alexandria, Egypt, and work there with the prostitutes. And so what he would do, very interesting, he would work during the day as a laborer, and with each day's wages, he would hire a prostitute for the evening, and then after hiring her, he would request she spend the night without sin with him. So he was taking her off the streets, getting her not to sin with somebody else, and if they would listen, he would teach them to pray, and he would tell them about the gospel, and from every single one, he would make them promise to not tell anyone what had happened that evening, because if word got out, prostitutes wouldn't, they'd stop coming. So obviously this led to controversy, to scandal, to gossip, to opposition. St. Vitalis was investigated several times, but each time he was found without reproach. And many of these prostitutes, many of these poor girls were led to abandon their life of evil, and he taught them to overcome the things that had driven them to it. So he was finally died in the year 625 when one of the men who was the worker of the girls, struck him in the head with a knife. St. Vitalis made it back to his cell where he died in prayer. So a great example and a rather unusual one. I would not, that's not a calling that you many men are going to get. I mean, priest or not, saint or not, that's kind of dangerous. But that's why I would say, what was he, 60 years old? So it's the older one, the more aged, advanced, the wiser, more in control. But that's a dangerous endeavor. But God calls, men and women to these strange pursuits for the gospel. We just never know. Don't judge before the time. And then let's see, just a little reflection on the Holy Family, the feast from yesterday. You know what a great example of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. All members of the Holy Family were without sin, but Christ was the most qualified to lead the family, second the Blessed Virgin, and then St. Joseph, last of all, was the least qualified to lead, to be in charge. He was the least capable, the least brilliant, the least intelligent, whatever, go down the list. And yet that was the very one God placed in charge. And so that's a great lesson. It is not always those who are most competent that God chooses, but those who are going to accomplish his will. Now, mutual love and sacrifice is the key. The big difference is people want to apply the Holy Family to themselves. It's a little different because you have to take into account that we are all sinful creatures. We sin, we fail, and the Holy Family was without sin. So there's kind of a big difference there. But what does that mean for us? You have to deal with people, other people with selfish motives. The Blessed Virgin, St. Joseph, they never acted selfishly. They never acted with a petty motive. They were never immature. They were always absolutely perfect. I mean, even still, St. Joseph made mistakes. That's kind of an important lesson there. And certainly he felt the pressure of leading the Holy Family. But when you have people who do make mistakes, and when you have people that they don't know what is true, they don't want to do it, and they are capable of acting vindictively, with petty, out of spite, they know what's wrong, and they do it anyways, and they make a bad decision, and they don't care. That's what happens in regular marriages. How do you deal with that? Like, how am I supposed to model myself after the Holy Family when nobody sinned at all? First of all, the goal is learning to subject ourselves to God's hierarchy. Is it God established these things for a reason and a purpose? Above the wife is her husband, and above children are the mother and the father. But above everybody is the natural law, right? And so no husband has the right to command his wife to do something against the natural law. If a husband commands his wife or children to do something that is sinful, they ought not, in fact, they must not obey. It's kind of like the analogy of when the parents leave and put the older brother in charge, he can't tell the other children to do something that the parents have said specifically don't do that. So that there's a similar thing here, right? A husband can't tell a wife to do something God has said not to do. And that includes not just the Ten Commandments, but again, the principles of right reason, principles of the natural law. But I don't have time to go into that now. A good example or illustration of this, and this is from Stories from the Catechist, a young boy who was in a family. This is a number 100 or so years ago. And the father, they were Catholic, but the father was not a very good one, was kind of falling away, losing his faith. And he told his wife they were going to have meat on Friday. And she, really shouldn't have, but, being weak, she goes ahead and she makes meat for the family on Fridays. And this is when it's a serious sin. No Catholic can eat meat on Fridays on any Friday. And the boy refuses. Nope, I'm not going to eat meat, Dad. I'm sorry. Young boy, 12 or 11, 10 or 11, 12, I don't know, something like that. The father's furious. You're going to eat this meat. Your mother made this for you, that kind of thing. And there's no Dad, the church says otherwise. So his dad sends him up to his room with no supper. Fine, go to your room, no supper. And his mom feels bad for him, so she brings him some food that doesn't have meat in it. And this is where the obedience comes in. The boy tells his mother, no, Dad said no supper. And I can't obey my father when he said eat meat on Friday, but I can obey him when he says I can't have supper. And because I want to obey, when I can, I'm glad to do it. So I'm going to sit up here and I'm not going to have supper. So that is what obedience means, right? Proper obedience to authority. And that's an easy example, right? Because, somebody in authority is telling you to contradict the law of God. And so the similar thing would be, I don't want my kids going to Mass on Sunday. I'm sorry, I'm taking them and you can't stop me. Here's where it gets into the gray area. I don't want my kids going to the Latin Mass on Sunday. They were all going to go to the Novus Ordo. Ooh, how about that one? Right? So that's where women, that's where it comes in, and they find it hard to accept the decision of their husband. Or vice versa. We're all going to go to Latin Mass. I don't want to go to Latin Mass. I'm taking my kids to Novus Ordo, says the wife to her husband. How does obedience work in that? Beyond the scope of this little fervorino. But in general, how wives have to accept what they feel are the wrong decisions of their husband. It's not like a sin. So it's like, yeah, they have to do it, but they really feel this is the wrong decision and the family's going to suffer. How is that God's will? God's will is not that the family suffer because of your husband's bad decision, but that because the family is suffering, everybody does it well. There is wisdom in suffering. There is a benefit to suffering, and that is God's will for the family. You are suffering right now. The husband made a bad decision. Endure it well. This too shall pass. That is God's will. God's will is not that the wife rebel and throw a fit and try to get her husband to change his mind by, nagging, whining, or whatever it may be. That's not the case, because very often the wife is wrong. And the husband has made the right decision, and she has to submit in order to see that. That's not always the case, but it does help that, you know, there's one of two situations. I'm wrong, and I'll learn that by submitting, or in submitting, everybody suffers, but then everybody still, we learn from it, and we suffer well. Okay. Husbands, grow up, right? Accept everyone's mistakes as your own. That's what you're supposed to do. You know, husbands want to claim this authority and power of the family, and then when it comes time for the negative side of that, accountability and responsibility, oh, they don't want any. Yeah, you're going to get blamed for everything. Accept it. Because really, I mean, deep down, people know that it's not really your fault, but that's what a leader is supposed to do. He's supposed to accept things as his fault, even when they're kind of not really. And every woman knows this too. Everyone knows, on the one hand, it's not really your fault, but on the other, she's going to blame you for it anyways. Because, you know, maybe directly you didn't do it, but certainly there's something you could have done that would have had a different outcome, right? Certainly you could be doing something more, or at the very least, you could be making her feel better about the situation than you are, right? All those complicated things go on in women's minds. Just accept it. That's going to happen. You can't change the way that fallen female human nature. It's going to be what it's going to be. I get tired of hearing men talk about how irrational their wives are and they want to listen to reason. Like, look, it's irrational for you to expect your wives to always act rationally. Nobody acts always rationally. Everybody's emotional. Part of being a husband and a leader is dealing with it, dealing with what you think is other people's irrationality. And very often, when men say women are irrational, what they really mean is she's not accepting the reasons I give her as being more important than the reasons she thinks are important. That's really what it comes down to. Anyway, so sorry, little going off on this. I've talked to a few married couples. Holy family, saints. In the end, kind of a lot going on this one. Don't worry about anything except our own sanctity and those we are responsible for. If something's outside of my responsibility, I don't worry about it. I just accept it. Kind of like the weather. When it rains, you get wet. When it snows, you get cold. When it's sunny or when it's hot, you know, you sweat. That's just how it is. We can't choose the weather that comes to us, only what is our response when such weather comes. Whether it's you know, the winds of change in the Vatican, in the church, in my family, in my husband, and my wife, whatever, deal with it well. That is what God wants from us. There's wisdom in suffering. Let's learn that wisdom. So, God bless you all. Saint Hyginus, Saint Theodosius, Saint Vitalis, Holy Family, pray for us. God bless you all. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.